We have been discussing now for weeks, maybe a couple of months, the need for all of us to be reading and absorbing God's word daily. And I've been reading and retelling the last several weeks some of the great descriptive stories that we find in the Old Testament. And the whole purpose of this is to, as I started out teaching us from the word why we should read the word, then the Lord said just read the word to them to get them to see it. And get that hunger within us to read it ourselves. Every day, it is our refuge. So I'm led to continue telling another story from the Old Testament again today. And one that I was recalling this week is from the book of Nahum, written by the prophet Nahum. So if you've gotten there to Nahum, open your Bibles to Nahum and let us pray over that word and let us begin. So Larry, would you pray over the word for us today, please?
Dear God, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here to be able to hear stories from your word, hear stories of how you guided people in old times and how it applies to us now.
Yes, Lord.
Pray that you'll open our ears that we may hear. Anoint Randy, Holy Spirit. I ask in the holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. Hallelujah. Well, Nahum is a prophet who was sent to the city of Nineveh to proclaim God's judgment on the Ninevites. The book is written in a very poetic style. It's an interesting read. And you'll see that Nahum kind of preaches it as Nineveh is in the third person almost. He's really not asking them to repent at this point. He's telling them what God is planning. So let's read first from the book for Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and let us begin to see why God preserved this great book for us. An oracle, in some translations that would be a burden concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Lord, we thank you for your word. So Nahum starts out introducing God by describing his attributes. He says this God is infinitely holy and just, and he is a jealous God. Just as we are jealous of those we love, God is also jealous of mankind because he loves mankind. He loves his creation. And his jealousy is twofold. His jealousy is in the form of an intense love, not putting up with imperfections or unfaithfulness in those whom he loves. So he disciplines them. He chastises them. He tries to correct them, to draw them back. God's jealousy does not put up with those who would injure what he loves. And so he destroys them. So here we see in the book of Nahum, this prophet who is speaking death to the city of Nineveh, but at the same time, he's speaking comfort to the people of Judah. And we will see that as it continues. We see here that God is awesomely powerful. One can see the beauty of these poetry, these verses. In verse 3, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Isn't that a beautiful image? The clouds are the dust of God's feet. And verse 4 refers perhaps to the parting of the Red Sea. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. If you recall, he also parted the Jordan River when they came across the Jordan with Joshua. In verse 7, we are told that God is good and he is a refuge in times of trouble. So all of a sudden, we see all this condemnation, this description of this powerful God and his wrath. And now we see, but the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. So the question is, do you find your Lord, our Lord, a refuge in times of trouble? I know I do. And so did David. There are so many references to God being David's refuge. But let's look over to 2 Samuel 22. We'll just see a couple of those. 2 Samuel 22. Earlier this month, we've been in 1 Samuel. Now, just looking here for these couple of verses, 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 1. This is titled, this whole area is titled, David's Song of Praise. And it starts out, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you can save me. Morning.
Morning.
Some of you might recall some of these right here in verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. We sing that song. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer, in him will I trust. That's where it comes from. It's a great verse. He is our refuge. If we look over in 2 Samuel 22, just in verse 31, David says again in this song that he is singing of praise to our Lord, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. In a quick study I did earlier, in Psalms alone, I found 24 references to God being our refuge. He is our refuge. We should run to him. So now we go back to Nahum, chapter 1. We also read in verse 7 that he cares for those who trust in him. Again, he's talking about God and his attributes. He cares for those who trust in him. And he can be trusted. He is truth. And he can be trusted. He will do what he says he will do. And then the prophecy continues as we read on. Verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. It's kind of foreboding, isn't it? He just said he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Then he says, whatever they plot, that is the Ninevites, against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This counsel of wickedness in the Hebrew, they're talking about Belial. Basically, we are seeking counsel from Satan, is what he's saying about the people of Nineveh. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh, you will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and the cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Don't you love the descriptive power of God's word? Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Wow. You'll have no descendants to bear your name. I will prepare a grave. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. This is the prophecy telling of complete destruction of the city of Nineveh. But then this prophecy takes that twist again on the sound of good news. And I was reading that the name Nahum actually means comfort, or one who gives comfort. And how can that be? He's proclaiming destruction upon the city of Nineveh. Destruction, though, for the enemies of Judah. A comfort to the Israelites of Judah. See, at this time, we're talking about the Assyrians that lived in Nineveh. And they'd already come down and they'd already taken captive the northern kingdom. That would be the 10 northern tribes. He's already taken them away. And now, those Assyrians are coming down towards Jerusalem in Judah, and they have put Judah down to them as a vassal state. So they have to pay tribute now to these Assyrians, with the capital city being Nineveh, which is hundreds of miles away. So that's kind of the setting that we're at. And now Nahum comes forward saying that the Lord is going to destroy your city. Let's continue, chapter 2. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they were made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. They're talking about the coming of the destruction of the city. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city will be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop! Stop! They cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt. Knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. All this is talking about Nineveh, about how they had all this wealth, but they got it all from plundering other nations. Verse 13, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. We see in the first part, God's going to restore the splendor of Jacob. Jacob, here's another word for Judah. Though destroyers have laid them waste. And again, the destroyers here are the Assyrians. The palace collapses. The city is going to be exiled and carried away. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is just draining away. It's like the life of it is just draining out of itself. All its treasures are going to be plundered. And the voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. So let's continue in chapter 3. The description of this destruction of the city of Nineveh. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. See, God was using the Assyrians to punish the Israelites, but now they've kind of gotten carried away. I was reading that they would go in and they would murder everybody and they'd chop off their heads and they'd pile them in little pyramids around. These people were cruel people. And they're sitting there in this wonderful wealth, this wonderful city. Probably talk about it later, but we see it in Jonah that it says it's a city of 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. Some people interpret that to be it was a city of 120,000. But many other people say, no, the people who don't know their right hand from their left are little tiny children. And the city was probably more like 500,000 people, maybe 750,000 people. It's a big city, very wealthy, full of its own plunder, thinks it's invincible. But what does it say in verse 5? Heaven forbid you ever hear this from your Lord. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All you see will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies, yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. We see the carnage just continues in this city of blood. Bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. The Assyrians conquered Egypt some 50 years before this prophecy was given to the Assyrians in Nineveh. And that's what they're talking about here. Are you better than Thebes? Thebes was a big city in Egypt on the Nile. And it says that you had Cush in Egypt as your strength, and you had allies too. And yet they were destroyed. It was the Assyrians who destroyed them. And now they're saying, now what you did to Thebes and what you did in Egypt, I will bring down upon you. And who here wants to hear the Lord say to you, I am against you? We've read it twice already. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. So we continue verses 12 through 19. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They're all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts. Your officials like swarms of locusts. They settle on the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away. And no one knows where. Talking about the scattering of the officials and all the people. Verse 18, O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you will clap his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Again, I say, wow, what a powerful description of complete destruction. The New Living Translation, those last two verses, reads, O Assyrian king, your princes lie dead in the dust. Your people are scattered across the mountains. There is no longer a shepherd to gather them together. There is no healing for your wound. Your injury is fatal. All who hear of your destruction will clap their hands for joy. Where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your cruelty? Nahum is telling the king of Assyria that all his soldiers are going to be scattered, his injury is fatal, and all that who hear of the destruction of his empire will applaud with joy. Well, it was the combined armies of the Medes and the Babylonians that destroyed the seemingly impenetrable city of Nineveh in 612 B.C. This prophecy was given around 663 B.C., 50 years in advance. So complete and effective was the judgment of God on Nineveh that the existence of that city disappeared for centuries. I read at one point that people just sort of went around it. They never even went back into it because it was so completely destroyed. I read elsewhere that the city was so completely destroyed that its ruins were not even identified until 1845. It's like 2,500 years later. Some critics have even argued that there may not even been a city of Nineveh. How thorough God is with his judgment. And again, I'm trying to convey to you the richness of God's word and the detail that it holds and the wonder of it. It's a wonderful book to constantly feed upon. And as we continue to consume God's word, we get to know him better. I've been talking about that for weeks. And we desire to follow his guidance. And we decide we want to do what the word says. But how can we do what the word says if we don't know it? We don't read it. But what is the reason for this dramatic condemnation? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. In historical times, I think it was the fourth capital city that they had chosen. It's way up there in around the Euphrates. Assyrians enslaved the Israelites of the northern kingdom. They pulled them all back. That was pretty much the end of the 10 tribes. And then they made the Israelites of Judah pay them tribute. And they lived an exceedingly sinful lifestyle. So really, is this just another sinful city that's destroyed by God? Kind of reminds us of other stories we know. No, there's much more to this story and a bigger lesson for us. And what Chuck Swindoll calls this book, he titles it the book, The Consequences of Negligence. So where have you heard of the city of Nineveh before? You remember hearing about it? It was first mentioned actually in Genesis by a guy named Nimrod who built the city. But 100 years before this time, where do you find it? In the book of Jonah. Absolutely. Remember the story? The story of Jonah? Don't we all remember Jonah running from God? He was sent to the city of Nineveh to preach against it. Let's turn to Jonah. It's just a couple of books back. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. We don't know where Tarshish is, but in the research I did, they think it was in Spain. Exactly the opposite direction of Nineveh. I mean, completely the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Do you ever want to run from God? So Sometimes it seems like a good idea until you think about it. The book of Jonah is a great story for us on that, but that's not completely where God wants me to go. Why did Jonah run? Remember the story? I put it in the bulletin just for a little reminder. But in verse 4, we see that after Jonah comes back to Nineveh and all that, he says, he's displeased and he's angry at God. He said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish, to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He knew that God would save these wretched people, and he hated them. And it's something that we could understand in our society today, amen? These are the Assyrians. These are the uncircumcised. And they're plundering all of Israel. So Jonah hates them. And quite frankly, he kind of hates the idea of going to them. And I was thinking about, in this context, have you ever thought about when you read the Word of God and you think, well, you know, I'm not sure I agree with that. Well, I'm not sure I really think that is really for us today. And when you do that, well, you have to think about it. And so do you want to obey the creator of the universe who created you and everything in it? Or do you just want to obey your own will? We have to get to the point where we take this word at face value, and even if we disagree with it, we submit to it. That's the only way to have peace with God. The reason many of us don't have peace with God, me included, is because I'm always trying to say, well, I'm not thinking that's such a good idea. Don't really want to do that. And of course, we see it much more dramatically throughout our society, to claims to be a Christian society, but look at the rampantness that's going on. That's absolutely, completely flies in the face of what's in this word. And what have they decided? Many of them decided they are awesome, great Christians. They just disagree with that and this and that, and they're free to do that. I submit to you, you're not free to do that.
Amen.
I submit to you, we need to submit to him, even when we don't agree. Lord, help us. Lord, help us make that kind of decision.
Or especially when we don't agree.
Especially. So do you remember now, we're back in Jonah, what the Lord did for the people of Nineveh? Let's go to chapter 3 of Jonah. Starting in verse 1. Okay, now we're in chapter 3, verse 1, and so he's out of the belly of the fish, if you all know the story. We'll read a little bit of that later, but I'm kind of mixing it around by the guidance of my spirit, of the Spirit of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Now, this is a 400 or 500 mile journey for our friend Jonah. Another reason why he's probably not wild about it. But, you know, he's going into enemy territory. It would be kind of like saying, go to Russia and tell them about Jesus. Or actually, worse in our society now, go to Mecca, go to the center of Islam, and tell them about Jesus. And how many people said, I hate those people. I don't want to tell them about Jesus. That's kind of where Jonah's at. But now he's getting the second word. And so Jonah, verse 3, obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. That's how big this city is. I put a little picture on the bulletin just so you get a sense of some of the grandeur that they expected the city looked like from what the ruins that they found. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So here we see Jonah. For 3 days it's going to take him to go through the city. And it's all he's got is 8 words. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. But then, from the greatest to the least, the most powerful to the poor, and the poorest, put on sackcloth. Verse 6, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. What are we seeing here? Listen to the word of God, call on him, and change what we are doing. Verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This was like 100 years before Nahum. And we see this great, wonderful result. The people of Nineveh repent. God relents. Again, this is a huge city. As I said earlier, in Jonah, it talks about 120,000 people that don't know the right from their left, but many people think that that means that was just the little children, and that means there was 500,000 people, maybe 750,000, maybe 600,000. It was a big city. Some people like to talk about that move of Jonah was like the biggest revival ever. Unless the 40 days are going to destroy the city, right? He goes through the city in like 3 days, and bam, hundreds of thousands of people turn to God. Wow. But the question is now, what happened to these wonderfully repentant people in 100 years? They believed the message of Jonah, right? They believed the warning from God, and they took Jonah's 8 words that he spoke, and it turned their hearts to God. Just a warning message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. So what is the point? This is very important. That generation was saved by the grace of God, but it failed to pass it on to their children, to their grandchildren, to their great-grandchildren. They experienced God's grace in this moment in time, and they failed to tell the story to the following generations. Why? We don't know. Perhaps they were too ashamed of their past to tell the true story of God's grace, to tell their children just how bad they were. Whatever the reason for keeping silent about the grace and mercy of God, their descendants did not see or come to know that grace of God. It had no meaning. Nor did they know of his wrath, because they saw the warning. They believed it. They didn't see the wrath, but they believed the warning and they turned. But they didn't pass it along. Within 100 years, they were worse than ever. So the point to us, our lesson, is we must take God seriously because of his awesome character. The people of Nineveh did that with Jonah. Second time around, they didn't resist. They didn't do anything. They didn't say, oh my, there's no record of any of them turning back to God. They just all said, oh well. They didn't take God seriously. They didn't take this Nahum guy seriously at all. And they maintained that faith in God that they had, the earlier generations had, it completely faded away. The sinful lifestyle returned, and it was worse than ever. And this is not completely related, but it kind of fits if we look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. The reason I'm bringing it up, let's look at this in the way of Nineveh. They cast the evil spirit out of the city. Verse 44, then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And so it's just studying that, just to me, I can see that it's the same thing with the city of Nineveh. They cast out the evil spirit. They got right with God. God relented. But then the evil spirit says, I'm going to go back there. Check it out. And when he gets back there, he finds the city unoccupied. And then he goes and brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and it's worse than it was before. The reason this is interesting to me is because in the same area of Matthew, Jesus talks about Jonah and the people of Nineveh right near there, verse 38 of Matthew 12. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Okay, so we have the Pharisees here. The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the religious order, talking to Jesus, "We want to see a miracle." And Jesus brings back a pretty harsh answer. "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, we're seeing a wonderful comparison there, right? Jonah's 3 days, Jesus is 3 days in the tomb. Then he goes on, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So here Jesus is looking at that time of Jonah, when he sent out his eight words, and the whole city repented. And he's saying, the people of my generation, the first century generation, Jesus' generation, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are going to be condemned by those people in Nineveh. Now one greater than Jonah is here. What's he talking about? Himself. You had a prophet named Jonah. Now you have the Son of God telling you to repent. Just like Jonah told Nineveh to repent. They did. I'm telling you to repent, and you're ignoring me. I'm telling you the men of Nineveh are going to condemn you. Historically, the city of Nineveh was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Over 600 years before this time that Jesus is telling about it, because they fell back into a disobedient lifestyle and they turned their back on God, worshipped other gods. You know, that's the one thing you can do if you really want to make God mad, worship other gods. We all sin, we all disobey Him, but what we don't want to do is start worshipping other gods and discarding Him, turning our backs on Him. That's what they did. And Jesus here refers to that city as better than the generations of Pharisees, because the people of Nineveh did repent during the time of Jonah when they heard the prophet Jonah. Now here, the generation in Jesus' time, they hear the word of the Son of God Himself, and they refuse to repent, and they refuse to turn from their wickedness. So the point, what is the point for us? We have to clean our house of sin, of disobedience. And we got to make sure, after we've cleaned it, that when Satan returns, he doesn't find our houses, our hearts, empty and unoccupied. Our hearts and our homes must be filled to the brim with the Spirit of God. We must remember the grace of God and what He has done for us. Each one of us, count your many blessings, amen? Keep that in your heart. Pass it along to your children, to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers. Or you personally run the risk of your faith fading, becoming invisible to others, lost in the generations. Remember Nahum's words to Nineveh, "Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal." And perhaps now you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I'm good. I'm okay. My kids are here. I'm doing all these things I'm supposed to be doing." Well, I would say to you, praise God. That's awesome. Perhaps today you get a message that doesn't convict your heart, doesn't make you feel like I've got to get busy. And I give God the glory that He's working effectively in each and every one of you. But what about 10 years from now? What about 20 years? For some of us, if God tarries, what about 30 or 40 years from now? Do you still see yourself worshiping God in all that you do? Perhaps that first generation of Nineveh that were brought back to the Lord through the prophet Jonah, maybe they felt that way, but apparently they didn't keep it up. Do we see ourselves bringing glory to God in everything, good and bad, suffering and pleasure in all that we do? Is that our vision? Is that the vision you have? Is that the vision I have for my life? In order for God's grace and his salvation to be brought to this world, of this generation, the generation in which we live right now, and then into the next generation, this has to be our vision. We have to be visible. We have to be obvious about our faith. So let's close with Jonah. This wonderful prayer. In Jonah chapter 2. Another just stunning part of Scripture to me. Again, you guys know the story, right? Jonah's been pitched off the boat. He gets swallowed up by a fish. Chapter 2, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Isn't that beautiful? He knows he ran the other way. He knows he's disobeying God. But now that he's near death in the belly of a fish, he's calling to the Lord, and he says, "You listened to my cry." And then he kind of does a little confession here. "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." Don't you love that? I remember having God bring my life up from the pit. It's a great thing. Here we hear Jonah's prayer. Verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Oh, what a good word that is. "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. What a great prayer. Even when we know we've disobeyed God, and even though we've failed him altogether, Jonah is the quintessential example of that. He still runs to God. And he says, "You hear my cry. You hear my prayer. And you brought my life up from the pit." Oh, Heavenly Father, I continue to pray you just give us a hunger for your word. There's so much richness in it. And as we get to know it, we get to know you. We get to know you. We just desire to follow your word, to use it as our example and our guidance. For everything that we really need to know about life is right here in this book. As we read it and we allow you by your Spirit to reveal to us what it means for each and every one of us each and every day. And help us, Lord, to even as we read it and disagree, let us understand we still submit to you. Because you are the Creator. We are simply the creation. Simply dust. So help us, O Lord. Give us a hunger for your word. And help us, Lord, to be submitted to you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.